I keep coming back to this. For a church the size of ours, we've had a lot of trauma, deaths and serious surgeries, and it just feels like, you know, the last year that Satan's been attacking. Satan's been attacking. So appreciate your prayers for one another. Let's bow before our Lord. Father, these songs that we sang this morning encourage us. They speak to our emotions, to our hearts. The words are so encouraging. But Father, the truth of those words is what's so important. The melody helps us remember them. The melody helps us call it to mind when we need them. But it's the truth of the words, that in Christ the solid rock we stand, that we have shelter in a time of storm, that He is our rock. Father, when we go through personal trials, I just pray that You'll help us to call these truths to mind, that we might stand strong and firm and not be upset, not be knocked over by the trials. Help us to stand firm on the rock. Teach us now from Your word, Father. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are continuing our study in 1 Peter. And this morning, and actually for, this is now week 3 in this passage, and we're going to be on this passage for a couple more weeks because it is so full and rich. So before, last 2 weeks I've had us read it in unison, I'm going to ask you just in your Bible to follow along. 1 Peter chapter 2 as I read verses 4 through 10. And coming to Him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is just such a powerful passage of Scripture. I'm not going to apologize for us spending several weeks on it. We could spend months on it. I suggested to you that the overriding theme of this paragraph, verses 4 through 10, is the idea of worship. And as I see the theme of the book of 1 Peter as a whole, holy and hope-filled living in a hostile world, we're looking at this passage under the theme of holy and hope-filled worship. Holy and hope-filled worship. If your life isn't holy, you can't worship Him. And if your life is not filled with hope, then you're not going to want to worship Him. So I believe those things all go together. I suggested that I define worship as the reverent act of acknowledgement to God of His nature, attributes, and deeds, whether through verbal or mental praise and thanksgiving, or through actions done in such acknowledgement. And I talked the last 2 Sundays that I think many times we have too narrow a perspective of what constitutes worship. When we come and you know, 10:30 to 12 o'clock or whenever I finally get done, you know, that's the worship service. And then we leave, and then the worship's over. And what I want us to realize is that worship doesn't end just because 12 o'clock comes, I say amen, you leave the door. Worship should be a continual action as we live in fellowship with God, that we do the things that we do, all of our those mundane routine activities that we engage in throughout the week are no longer mundane routine activities if we do them as acts of worship. If we do them as acts of worship. And so, I don't want to in any way lower our perspective on what we do here in church. What I want to do is elevate our perspective of what we do the rest of the week. Elevate that to that same level of worship. And what determines whether when you go to work and you punch in Monday morning, whether that's just something that you do or whether it's an act of worship, what makes the difference is your attitude. Are you consciously doing that as an act of worship to God, or are you just punching in to do your time and get your paycheck and then go home so you can enjoy the rest of your life? It makes a difference of your attitude. Then we looked at three prerequisites for true worship, and I got these from the verses leading up to this passage. Personally knowing God as your Father, chapter 1, verse 17, for if you address Him as Father. Secondly, knowing the Word, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word. You've been born again by that living and abiding, eternal Word of God. And then thirdly, being in fellowship with other believers. As you have been begotten to a fervent love for the brother, love one another from the heart. Putting away malice and envying, and he lists five things in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Five things that we need to get out of our lives so that we can have fellowship with one another and so that we can truly worship God. And then we looked at the prerequisites for worship. We looked at what true worship is all about. And then we started saying, okay, if we're going to really worship God, we don't need to know who He is. He's not some statue, some idol, some totem pole out in the wilderness that we bow before. We need to know the God that we worship. Jesus said to the woman at the well, you worship what you don't know. No. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know, for worship is from the Jews. Worship belongs to the Jews because they had the true and living God. We found out from chapter 2, verse 4, that we are coming to Him as to a living stone. And that's been part of the reason why we focus the worship this morning on that concept. He is the one who has been rejected by men. Again, verse 4, rejected by men. I want to go into this quite a bit more. I want you to see that habitually, throughout Scripture, man has rejected God. We can go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. God put Adam and Eve in His beautiful paradise, and there was only one thing He said don't do. Of all of the trees they could have eaten from, of all of the things that they could have done, all of the beauty of the creation that God placed them in, God just said, one thing, don't do that. And so what's the one remarkable, notable thing they did? What God told them not to do. And if you're reading through the Bible in the Read Through the Year program, you're reading through the book of Numbers, and time and time again, the Jews grumble and complain and murmur and gripe against God. And you wonder, why did God put up with them? I don't want to look at some maybe less well-known passages. I want you to go with me to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verse 13. Jeremiah was a prophet who prophesied to the southern kingdom of Judah shortly before they were carried away in the Babylonian captivity, and even after that, even after the captivity started, Jeremiah continued to stay and try to encourage the people there, come back to God. Jeremiah chapter 2, start with me in verse 11. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? In other words, has it ever happened that a nation that was worshiping the true God stopped worshiping the true God and started worshiping things that weren't gods? Why would anybody do that? Look at this next phrase. But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. I've got that word, the phrase, their glory, underlined. You know who that is? That's God. He was their glory. They had no glory in themselves. Israel was a little tiny, unknown, nondescript nation. And the only reason Israel is important as a nation is because God chose them. The only reason we even care about the nation of Israel today. And what was God to them? Their glory. Oh, that He would be that to us today. That He would be our glory. But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares Yahweh. For my people have committed two evils. Number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Mistake number two, the replacement. To hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. You see, when you reject the one true and living God, you won't worship nothing. You'll worship a false God. You will find a replacement. God has wired us to worship Him. God has wired us to be worshipers. And if we won't worship the true and living God, we'll worship something false. This is such a tragic passage, beloved. My people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. They have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So the image is that here's this whole complete pot, a fountain of living water. And here's an old, rusty, broken, holy bucket that can't even hold water. Which one would you choose? The Jews chose the rusty, holy, broken bucket. They rejected the one true and living God. That's why the Babylonian captivity happened. That's why the northern kingdom, the Assyrian captivity, happened. God had called them, chosen them to be His people, and they rejected Him. Go to the little minor prophet book of Hosea. You're in Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. Hosea chapter 2. I sometimes hear people say, well, you know, the God of the Old Testament, He's a different God. He's a mean, angry God of vengeance. But the God, no, Jesus in the New Testament, He's sweet. I like Him. But I don't like that God of the Old Testament. He's angry. And I think, have you ever read the book of Hosea? It is one of the most tender, beautiful love stories of God seeking His wayward, rejecting people. Hosea chapter 2, verse 8. This is God talking through the prophet, talking about the nation of Israel. For she does not know that it is I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold. So God says, I'm the one who was giving them abundant harvests. I was the one who was giving them fruitful harvests and abundance of everything that they needed. And what did they do with all of this abundant blessing I gave them? If you read the rest of the verse where I stopped, which they used for Baal. They took the blessings of God and used them to worship a false god, an idol, the god of the Philistines, instead of the God who gave them those blessings. Can you see the foolishness of this? God bestowed abundant blessings on them, and they took those blessings and gave thanks to Baal. And you want to grab the nation of Israel by the shoulders and shake them and say, what's wrong with you? rejected God. Hosea, the next little minor prophet is Joel. Look at Joel chapter 2 with me. In Hosea, God says, I've given you blessing after blessing after blessing, and you took the blessings I gave you and you used it to worship Baal. We have almost the opposite message in Joel. I've sent you judgment after judgment after judgment, and you haven't come back to me. Here in Joel, it's a series of locust infestations. Chapter 1, he talks about this series of locust infestation. Verse 4, what the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. What the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. They have been stripped bare. In Hosea, God gave them abundant crops. In Joel, they're suffering with nothing. Surely when God's chastening them, they'll come back to Him. Would that it were true. Verse 12, Joel 2:12. Yet even now, declares Yahweh, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to Yahweh your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. If you just come back to Him, He'll come back to you, and He'll give you all those blessings that He has taken away and chastening now. He'll restore those blessings to you. But you got to come back to Him. You got to stop rejecting Him. He's the one rejected by men. Look at Amos chapter 4. Hosea, Joel, Amos. We could really keep going through all of the minor prophets. We're not going to. Amos chapter 4. Amos chapter 4 and into chapter 5, God is giving them a history lesson of the things that He has been doing to try to woo them back. Verse 6, Amos 4, 6. But I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all your cities. Cleanness of teeth. That's a really nice way of saying you didn't have any food. If you don't have any food, your teeth don't get dirty, right? I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me, says Yahweh. I've got that phrase underlined in a number 1 out in the margin. Yet you have not returned to me. Verse 8. So two of three cities would stagger to another city to drink water, but not be satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, declares Yahweh. Got that underlined in a little circle number 2 out in the margin. Verse 9, I smote you with scorching wind and mildew, and the caterpillar was devouring your many gardens, vineyards, fig trees, and olive trees. Yet you have not returned to me, declares Yahweh. Got that underlined, number 3 out in the margin. Verse 10, I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men by the sword along with your captured horses. Made the stench of your camp rise up in your nostrils, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Underline that. Number 4 out in the margin. Verse 5, or verse 11. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze, yet you have not returned to me, declares Yahweh. Number 5, God details for them 5 steps He has taken to try to get their attention and bring them back to Him. Yet you have not returned to me. Verse 12, therefore, circle that. 5 times they have rejected the wooing of God, the chastening of God designed to restore them to fellowship. 5 times they said, I don't care. I won't come back to you. Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I shall do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Prepare to meet your God. You know what God's saying? I've had it with you. I have been patient with you through these five successive things I brought against you to try to woo you back. And you haven't come back to me, so I'm coming for you. Prepare to meet your God. Prepare to meet your God. We could look at other passages. Go to the Gospel of John with me. Gospel of John in the New Testament. John chapter 1. John begins his very gospel as he gives the prelude to the discussion of the life of Christ. Gospel of John, John 1:11. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. The general principle, the nation of Israel rejected him. Remember Pilate said to the Jews, when they were crying out, "Crucify him!" Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the people responded, "We will not have this man to be king over us. We have no king but Caesar." I don't know how they could have gotten those words out without choking on them. They hated Caesar. But the only person they hated more than Caesar was Jesus. Isn't that ironic? Jesus, who said to them repeatedly, "Come unto me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Who, when he was riding on that donkey coming down into Jerusalem, he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." John 1:11, he came into his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But to as many as received into them, he gave authority to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. All he asks is that we come to him in simple faith and receive him as our Savior by faith. And the world says, "No, I won't do it." Rejected by men. God was rejected by people throughout the Old Testament. Jesus was rejected by the people he came to save. So what do we conclude from that? Go back to Isaiah 53. This is such an important passage. It should be no surprise that the nation of Israel rejected Jesus, because in this one of the most famous prophecies of the coming of Christ, Jesus coming to take our sins upon himself and to die in our place, the prophecy begins predicting their rejection. Isaiah 53:1. "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." Be turning to John chapter 6, Gospel of John again, chapter 6. So what do we conclude? What do we make of all of these passages? I am told that from this pulpit, a former pastor of this church preached a sermon, and the title of the sermon was, "Our God Has Failed." Our God has failed. Jesus came to save people, and by and large, people aren't getting saved. They aren't believing in him, so our God has failed. Really? John chapter 6, verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will in no wise so I will certainly not cast out. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. When Jesus died on the cross to pay for the sins of the whole world, was that a failure? Not a chance. Jesus' death on the cross accomplished exactly what God intended for it. He paid for the sins of the whole world so that according to Romans chapters 1 and 2, the whole world is now without excuse. 1 John 2:2, and he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus died to pay for the sins of the whole world, to make the whole world savable. So that if men and women don't come to him, it's not his fault. And nobody will be able to say, oh, it's your fault I'm not saved. Jesus will point to the nail prints in his hand and say, no, I paid for your sins, but you rejected. But there is a remnant that Jesus describes in verse 37 as all that the Father gives me will come to me. There will always be a remnant of those that the Father has given to the Son, that the Son will powerfully draw to himself, who will get saved. So in spite of the fact that maybe the majority of the rest of the world is rejecting him, we are that remnant that God has chosen before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. To God be the glory, great things he has done. Why did God choose Israel? Was it because it was a great nation? No, they were nobodies. The only reason Israel is anything is because God chose them. Beloved, we could say that very same thing about us. The only reason we're anything is because God chose us. Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. And that your fruit should remain. We are going to be in the minority. Back in the 1980s, Jerry Falwell had the moral majority. Well, he may have thought that there was a moral majority, but it wasn't a Christian majority. Never will be a majority. Remember what Jesus said, Matthew chapter 7? Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be that find it, but narrow is the way and straight is the gate that leads to life. The remnant is always going to be a minority. The world as a whole is going to reject him. But back in 1 Peter chapter 2, has been rejected by men. Verse 7, this precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. Jesus is the one who was rejected by men. Ah, but he is the one who is chosen in the sight of God. The opinion of God is almost always going to be contrary to the opinion of men. That's why Jesus said to Peter, you're not setting your things on your heart on the things of God, but on the things of men. Remember, Jesus said, the Son of Man is going to go up to Jerusalem and be betrayed and crucified and rise again the third day. And Peter said, no, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And Jesus rebuked him. Peter, you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men. Jesus was chosen in the sight of God. See that in verse 4? But is choice and precious in the sight of God. Peter mentions it again in his quotation from Isaiah 28, verse 6. He gives it verse here in verse 6. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. With the transfiguration of Jesus, when Peter, James, and John were up on the mountain with Jesus, and Jesus was transfigured before them. And Peter made that silly statement, Lord, let me build three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Thinking that he was really honoring Jesus, putting him in the same level with Moses and Elijah, and not realizing that instead he was insulting Jesus, because Jesus is so much more than Moses and Elijah. And no sooner had Peter gotten that silly statement out of his mouth than a cloud overshadowed them. And God the Father spoke and said, this is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. I believe God gives us a glimpse back into eternity past as the members of the triune Godhead. And we can't understand this. We have to put it sort of in terms of human reasoning. But as the members of the Godhead were having a council together, discussing creating humanity and all of the world, and knowing ahead of time that Adam and Eve would fall, and we would all be born sinners, and that there would need to be salvation provided, and that one of them would have to be the one to come down and become man, so that as a man he could die for the sins of mankind. And God the Father, who seems to be the one who planned the decree, chose God the Son to be that one who would come to be our Savior. And God the Son, in obedience and love for the Father, decided that he would come. But he was chosen by the Father. He was choice and chosen by the Father. It's interesting. Even Jesus' enemies recognize this. Go with me to Luke 23. Luke chapter 23. Late in the chapter, we have the account of the crucifixion of Christ. Verse 35, Luke 23, 35. And the people stood by, looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. They recognized what a special relationship that would have been, and that Jesus had claimed that special relationship with the Father. The Jews would have not been upset when Jesus would say, our Father. The Jews did that often. They would refer to God as their Father, their spiritual heavenly Father. But when Jesus referred to God as my Father, they recognized that he was claiming a special, unique relationship with God that they didn't share. And at one of those times, they picked up stones to stone him, recognizing that by calling God my Father, he was claiming equality with God. Choice, precious in the sight of God, rejected by men, chosen by God. Again, the world's opinion is so contrary to God's opinion. The world's values are so contrary to God's values. Unfortunately, the world is so much with us, it's easy for our minds to become confused about what's really important. We were talking in Bible class this morning about, you know, when you're talking with people who don't believe, and we were talking about some of the cults in particular, what do we want to talk to them about? If we're going to seek to try to win them to Christ, what should we discuss? And I suggested point number one, who Jesus is. Because all of the cults have a wrong opinion of who Jesus is. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, they all have a wrong view of who Jesus is. That's the starting point. And really, there's nothing else you need to talk to them about. Because you won't get very far, either that, or they'll accept the truth and get saved. Jesus was rejected by men, but he was chosen in the sight of God. He was precious in the sight of God. Think about the chorus, Lord, you are more precious than silver. Verse 4, again, back in 1 Peter 2. Coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by man, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. The things that men hold in low esteem, God honors and values. And the things that men hold in high esteem, God doesn't care much for. The world looks for people who have lots of money, who are powerful, who are influential. The world is looking for people who are glamorous and gorgeous. What is God looking for? God's looking for faith. God's looking for faith. God desires those who will come to him in personal faith. See that word precious in verse 4? And two other things that Peter has mentioned as being precious. Go back to chapter 1, verse 7. So that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold. Maybe you're not so keen on having your faith tested. Peter says, when your faith is tested and you come out approved by God, that is precious. That is precious. I don't enjoy trials. I don't enjoy going through difficulties. But I need to have God's perspective, that God uses those to purify and refine. Even Jesus himself, Hebrews tells us, that he learned obedience through those things which he suffered. Beloved, why in the world would we think we're going to grow and mature without suffering when Christ didn't? It took suffering for him to mature in his humanity, and it's going to take suffering for us to mature in our humanity as we grow in Christ. The trying of your faith is more precious. And skip on down. Chapter 1, verse 19. Starting in verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from the futile way of life inherited by your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ.
The blood of Christ is precious.
The trying of your faith is precious. Jesus himself is precious. And those are all things that the world would denounce and write off as unimportant. Trying of your faith, the blood of Jesus, the person of Jesus. The world has no use for those things. And again, that just shows how stark the contrast is between what God values and what the world values. The things that the world values, God says, are worthless. Filthy rags, all our righteousnesses, Isaiah 64:6, all our righteousnesses, all the things we would do to try to earn God's favor, God says are filthy rags. But what is precious to God? The trying of our faith, the blood of Jesus, the person of Jesus. Beloved, are those the things that are precious to us? Are we on that treadmill like that little rat in a cage spinning in the wheel, getting absolutely nowhere? Maybe it's because we're pursuing the wrong thing. Maybe it's because we're valuing the wrong things. Let's get off the treadmill for a minute and let's step back and take a good look at what we're living for, what we're valuing, what we honor, what we consider and count as precious. Do we count the trying of our faith, the testing of our faith, the proving of our faith that we might grow? Do we consider that as precious? God does. Do we count the blood of Jesus as precious? Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. Again, some of the old hymns have so much truth in them. We consider Jesus precious. We talk in our 9:15 class about how Jude chapter 4, Jesus is called both Lord and Despotes. Kurios and Despotes. Two different words, both of which are emphasizing he's the absolute ruler. He is the one with whom we have to do. When we stand before God, it won't matter how big our bankroll was. It won't matter, you know, maybe you're working on figuring your taxes. It won't matter what your 2016 income was. When we stand before God, the only thing that's going to matter is, who is Jesus to you? Was he your precious Savior by faith? Or did you go with the rest of the world and consider him as unimportant? Beloved, Jesus needs to be number one in our lives. He bought that right when he died on the cross and bought us. He deserves to be number one in our lives. Choice. Precious. Oh, may the things that are choice and precious in the sight of God be the things that are choice and precious to me. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you give us the explanation so that we can see the contrast between what the world values with what you value. Father, if we have been valuing the stuff of the world too much, I ask that you'll convict us of that. Convict us of the sin of valuing what is of no value to you, and convict us of the sin of dismissing the things that are of great value to you. Help us to get our priorities straight, Father. We might value what you value and dismiss what you dismiss. Thank you that you make it so clear what those are. Change our lives, Father, through that. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. May God's grace be with you.